Let's turn to Ephesians 3 and we'll read from verse 14. Ephesians 3 from verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think means that he does beyond what we ask and think. And if he waited for the prayers of faith for the things we require, he would be limiting what he does in our lives. But it's the 21st verse there, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. To him, that is to the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And glory in the church and in Christ Jesus has struck some people quite strange that Paul should put the church first and then Christ second. But the idea here is that the church, yes, will be filled with his glory. Christ, of course, will be his glory. But the thought here is that that glory is the glory which gives praise and adoration to God. And so our theme tonight is glory in the church in Christ Jesus, in the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Some translations may have glory in the church through Christ Jesus, but that is not what the text says in Greek. And so we are thinking tonight about the church being filled with the glory of God and the Christ being filled with the glory of God. And this is forever and ever unto all generations. If you think in terms of the telos is the word we use for the climax of history. The period just before the telos is called the eschaton, the last age, and that is the age in which we are living today. We're in the last age. It's a very, very exciting age, because as we've often pointed out, that the end is really the completion of the beginning. What began in the beginning is now completed at the end, not just by virtue of the fact that it began and had to cease or be fulfilled somewhere, but all that is at the end is present at the beginning. And it's the opening up and the fulfilling that of all there is there at the beginning. So what I purpose to do tonight, after having done one or two different studies on this particular passage, is to melt it in to what I've called the story of glory. The story of glory. I thought it would be good for us to start where the glory begins and go through to the glory that climaxes history, and we will pick up many things that we've seen on the way during this week. Would you say, on the last night of our school here, that you have caught something of the wonder of the glory? Would you say that? And would you say that you feel, in some ways, just children learning some of the great things that you'd want to know more and more? I hope that's how we would feel tonight. And I think this bit of a story may just help us to do that. You see, some of us have open our Bibles at Genesis, and we have every right to do that. And we go through to Revelation, we have every right to do that. It's a very good practice, repeated time and time again. But often we don't have a background understanding. We have a number of very good speakers on our team and our teams for schools and things, and one of them is Colin Jones, and he has a great system called The Way to Human Wholeness. Some of you know about that, and some of you have come under the blessing of that and have been greatly helped in your lives. And then there's Keith Chessel, who's one of our good men, And he has what he calls, for want of any term, the story of God. That's a simple way of putting it, isn't it? And so he has a system. And then Martin speaks on the love of God. He's got, it's not really a system, that sounds a bit dry, but it's a whole view of these great themes, which are the same theme, exactly the same theme. And whilst I don't have any particular structure like that, I would say that I just always look from Genesis to Revelation in everything I think about and do, and you would know that too. But glory in the church, where does glory first come in the church? And you would say, well, the glory in the church comes at a Pentecost, and you wouldn't be wrong, but it's greater than that, because the church, which came into full flush at Pentecost, had continuity with the church in the wilderness, the church in the Old Testament, of which Stephen talks about in his sermon, the church in the wilderness. And then that takes us back right to the beginning, where we saw today that the serpent was wary of the seed of woman. And so every woman, in one sense, kept the serpent at bay. But he obviously thought that the first seed born of her was the one to attack, which he did. And the mystery of how a person succumbs to satanic deceit and pressure is beyond your telling and my telling. But Cain is called a child of the evil one. And of course, his brother, Abel, was really, in one sense, the first of the faithful, the first of the loving, who was nominated as such in Hebrews 11 and 1 John chapter 3. So the church begins with God's faithful people all through the ages. And there has never been a time in history when there have not been God's people. And they have always been filled with the glory of God. Of course, when there's a slide in love to God and things like that, there come times of barrenness and then times of judgment and then times of revival and so on. The glory, though, has never left. One of the great books of the Bible is the book of Ezekiel, and in that it does give you a picture of God leaving the temple, but he never left Israel as such, because his presence in the temple meant that the glory was still there in Israel. But leaving aside some of those points and coming back, we have to go beyond the beginning of our history as a world and as God's creation. Because Paul says that before the world began, he decreed a secret and hidden wisdom. And that wisdom was glorification. Before he began the world, he had planned the glorification of the world and the glorification of his people. And you might ask, well, when he created the world, why wasn't it all glory? Wasn't it all glorified? And the answer is that in the scripture, if you work clearly in the text, you'll discover that God did not, the only thing that we know that God outwardly hallowed, that's to say, sanctified, and let me say in brackets that sanctification and glorification are in the one bundle, that sanctification and glorification are two sides of the one coin and you can't separate them. And so nothing in that sense was glorified of the world. Now, please bear with me for a moment or two, see if we can puzzle this out together. That when God planned creation, he really planned to bring into being a family. He is, by his own nature, father. We who are male people, male persons, we can become fathers when we have the experience and the exercise of having children, and the same with mothers can develop their motherhood. But God is essentially father. As we've said many times, he's not like a father. He is actually father. And don't, as I said, ever try to approach it from the human analogy to get up to that great truth of his Father, because it's an extraordinary truth once it's been revealed to us. So his Father, and his Son is not like a son. He is Son, essentially Son, do you see that? And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So in that unity of the Trinity is the true family. Is the true family from which all familyhood in history is derived. Now God plans that he shall have his family, and his family will glorify him as what? What would his family glorify him as specially? As Father. It would glorify his, it would show the glory of his Father. Can we pick that up? And what would Christ, as the Son of God, what would he show in all his glory? Yes, he would show what sonship essentially is. Do you see that? Not what it's like. He's not like a son. He is Son. And in that sense, he's the only Son. In that sense. And the Holy Spirit is the one who glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son. So he comes to glorify fatherhood and sonship, which constitute familyhood. And this family of God is not like a family. It is family. And God wants to do something. And some of these thoughts may never cross our mind, and so we probably think, that's interesting. It's not that at all. Can you see, a dear friend of ours here, Mr. Trinkle, Alfred Trinkle, he invited a professor from one of the universities in Adelaide, and this man is a Jew, and he invited him to lunch, and then after he said to the professor, what do you find the greatest difficulty in accepting Christianity? And he said that a man can become God. And I said, well, actually, that's not what we teach. It is that God becomes man. Is that astonishing? Well, it ought to thrill us, oughtn't it, to the core, that God becomes man. But that's not the end of the story, because man then becomes the partaker in the divine nature. He has given to us all things which pertain to life and godliness, that we might become participators in the divine nature. If you became a participator, just to put it in a strange way, of Christ's earthly humanity, that would be a glorious thing, to partake of his perfection, wouldn't it? But to partake of the whole of the divine nature and to participate in it doesn't mean we become, we have deity or become gods, but it means we have fellowship with God in a way even that the great celestial creatures don't have fellowship with God. Now, I just leave that for a second to sink in, because that is your destiny, is to be a participator in the divine nature. It was Calvin who said that God would induct us into the mysteries of the Godhead. When the bride is married, she is human, and she is married to him who is both God and man, the Son of the Father. And when he takes her home, he takes her home to the triune Godhead. She's inducted into the Godhead. Did you see your destiny as that? Remember when they asked Whitfield, did he think he'd see Wesley and John Wesley in heaven? He said, oh no, I'll never see John Wesley in heaven. And, you know, they were great friends, but they used to fight each other over Arminianism and Calvinism and so on. And they said, why don't you think you'll see him in heaven? He said, because he said, there will be John Wesley right up there, way up there with the millions and millions. He'll be way up there at the throne, he said, and I'll be so far back, he said, that I won't be able to see him. Well, it was his very lovely way of saying that Wesley was a partaker in the divine nature. In a way, he said he wasn't, but of course they'll both be up there at the throne. Now, is that to you an astonishing thing, that you should be a partaker of the divine nature? It is astonishing, isn't it? And if it isn't, then I feel sorry for you. If it's a matter of fact, I feel sorry for you, because you've missed the whole splendor of what God planned before the creation. He planned that you and I should be partakers. Because we're in the family of God, we should have fellowship with Him in the family of the Godhead. That is the glory. That is the glory to which you are moving. I suppose you can understand my disappointment that you're just silent. But I guess you can also understand that I understand that that silence means it is breathtaking. How can we just in little words say that's wonderful? It's beyond human expression, isn't it? That is the goal. Now he takes... See, man, we'll just go straight to the point. Man is created from dust. From dust. Well, it would take a creator, wouldn't it, to see that future in dust or to decree that future in dust. And out of that dust, God creates you and me, and he creates us to be participators in the divine nature. That's extraordinary. I've mentioned, and others have mentioned during our week, that the strength of your hope is the understanding you have of what God is going to make you to be. You feel very strongly in yourself. You feel the processes, don't you, in yourself. But you can't conceive, and that's what Paul keeps telling us, what you've never seen, what you've never heard, what you've never imagined, is going beyond all of those things, beyond all of those things. So we've got a wonderful future. And that's what glory... And so God, if we humans can sort of visualize in our minds that the triune Godhead calculates us, calculates the creation, calculates history, calculates what will happen in history, and calculates our arrival at the eternal home. Glorified to top pitch. And no less brilliant in glory than his Son. He's conformed us to the image of his Son, that his Son may be the firstborn among many brethren. If you put the word such in there, you're not altering the sense. You're clarifying it. And that's God's plan for us. So he creates. And when we come to creation, we have seen that he created man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. Each one of us here is what we call a nephesh. We are living beings. We have personality. We have mind. We are constituted in the ways that you know as well as I do. And we are really living our miracles of God's conception. We are. I have never met a human being. I've met some terrible human beings from some points of view, but I've never met one that hasn't surprised me with just the wonder of what that person is, even though he's off Skid Row. And you know, my favorite little poem is down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. That's the gospel that we take to the human race. No one has been so evil that God cannot and will not redeem him. That is the incredible miracle. And so God creates this world, and he creates a functional universe. I know if you've been with Paul Green and some of his talks and walks, that you know Paul has a very sensitive understanding of the beauty and the functionality and the glory of God's creation. And you know that the glory, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And as we pointed out in Psalm 19, where that quote is made, a few verses down, the psalmist begins to talk about the law. And you remember one of the nights I wanted to talk about law, I just prayed and prayed that we would discover the beauty and the harmony and the symmetry and the wonder of God's law, because His glory is the way He is, and the way He is His holy law. You can't talk about behavior, but you can say the way God is within Himself, in His triune being, in His holiness and righteousness, and goodness and truth and love, that is His law. That is the way it is for a person of glory to live. And so God has left nothing undone in His creation. And then we find that at the beginning of creation He sanctifies the Sabbath. We don't have time to take that whole subject up, the Sabbath, because one day He's going to bring us into the Sabbath. He gave it to us, He gave it to man, and man in the garden infringed the Sabbath, the rest of God. He started out to obtain His own glory, because there was a serpent there that had set up a counter-king, or kingdom was setting up a counter-kingdom to God's. He was imitating everything that is God's kingdom. And so there was a force in the world, and don't let's try to go into the philosophy of that tonight. There's an evil force personified, actualized in that old serpent, the devil, Satan, to set up this kingdom and to try to draw out from the glory of God's creation, draw all things into itself so that it can supersede God and be at the peak and the apex of the whole of creation. So you have a counter-glory set up and operating. And the woman is entranced and fascinated by the glory that she can have if she eats the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the man knows that if he does that, he's 100% wrong, but that's what he wants. And so you have the conflict of the glories. And you would be very foolish and unseeing people if you couldn't see around every day in all the media and in all the things that are going on in our world, this endless striving for glory. I don't know the mind of the man who reconstituted Mount Brecon, but he certainly has done on the human level a very powerful and wonderful job. But I know that God had plans to reconstitute this depraved and deprived human person who was in rebellion against Him, that He was not going to allow the triumph of the evil one. And so begins the conflict for glory. And some of the speakers have pointed out different points in history where man has set himself up to have a glory which supersedes God's glory. In any case, he just enjoys having that glory for himself, but it's not the pure glory. And as you go into the Old Testament and you come across these marvelous theophanies where some angelic creature or the angel of the Lord or God Himself in different form manifests Himself, something of the incredible beauty of God breaks through afresh in a new way into the human scene. When the God of glory appeared to Abraham, the man was totally transformed. You didn't need to give him long discussions on idolatry and things like that. Everything else was frippery beside the glory of God. And that could be the story of many men and women of the Old Testament. I mentioned Hannah this morning. What a beautifully glorious and brilliant and spiritual woman she was, and what immense power she exercised, and so on and so on. And then you come to Israel and the glory of God in Egypt as he expresses that glory, and that glory it breaks the back of Egypt and sets the slave people free. And yet they themselves have not risen to the fullness of that glory. Idolatry is in their hearts. And so we have this second-rate or third-rate glory which becomes the golden calf. And the people say, these are the gods which brought us out of the land of Egypt. They mingle their idea of God in that idolatrous form and something that gained of the nature of God, and they put it down to that very horrible level down there. And God is sort of almost impelled to destroy them. then we read of the great glory we've been talking about in study after study of the glory of God in His majesty, in His authority, in His dominion, in His power, and then that He does not use that power in the way that we would use power. Let me just emphasize that. He doesn't have great gobbets of power, of raw power, by which He fastens on humanity and brings into bondage and is always at it. That's the concept of a guilty conscience. That a clear conscience sees God in all His beauty and His loveliness and His graciousness, and so we understand what we saw in Exodus 33 and 34, all His goodness, His name, and His having mercy on whom He'll have mercy, that He is slow to anger, great kindness, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we see that in the life of Israel, the backwards and forwards of Israel. And we see this rising up of the prophets of the glory. They are tremendously important in Israel. And they keep telling us about the wonderful day that is coming. Remember, the Salvation Army hymn book used to have a hymn, "There'll be pie in the sky when you die by and by." And people sang it in those days because they were starved on the earth. And at least there seemed to be a glimpse of glory for them, you know, in that future. But as we know, God's prophecies of the glory that was to cover the earth, and of the, Him who's to be the light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of His people Israel, was not just bringing them some meager thing to chew on, as it weren't, in their starvation, but He was opening up a tremendous vistas of glory. And we've got those beautiful passages about what creation will be in the day when Messiah reigns and rules. And they are beautiful, and people in suffering and torment and persecution have lived on some of those beautiful promises, because life around them has been so disastrous and so cruel. And then one day the heavens break open. I always think that what we call Christmas time, that when the angels broke forth into singing, they kind of broke out of their bounds of heaven. The heaven is boundless in one sense. But this multitude of angels, this incredible thing of God's grace and glory reaching out to take this humanity, which has been so depraved and so deprived by its own foolishness and lacks the glory, that God is sending His Son to restore the glory and to reconstitute man. And the angels see it. The glory of the Lord shone around over those shepherds, and there's glory everywhere in those first chapters of the Gospels, as heaven seems to be breaking open and for God. And we know that at this baptism the heavens were torn apart, as Mark puts it, and then came the glory of God, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And you remember later at the Transfiguration, something of that matter happened, and then at that Transfiguration Christ spoke, or rather Elijah and Moses spoke with Christ of His exodus, which He was to accomplish at Jerusalem, which was to be the cross. Now, I don't want to pass over this marvelous history, what God has done right throughout history. He has always had His church, and there's always been glory in the church. Never not so. Never not so. But, and Dean reminded me this morning, that we should more and more teach that you can see nothing without faith. Nothing without faith. The glorious things are going on right throughout the world everywhere. But without faith you don't see them. Those of you who are students at the Bible College remember Ron Bottomley, who's a very loved teacher. And he told me a story one day of a man who was a great, you know, hulk of a man, big man, and he'd come to Christ. He was a rough man, and he'd come to Christ, and he loved the Lord, and he wasn't ashamed to witness. And then one day he said to Ron heard that this man had terminal cancer, and he went to see him, hadn't seen him in many months, and he was shocked to see this man who'd been such a big frame just like, almost like a pygmy, there in the bed, skin tight on the bones and his face like a death's head. And Ron said, I felt shocked and I thought, how can I minister to this man? And he said, I sat beside him. He said, I didn't have to minister to him. He ministered to me. And he said, when I rose to go out, he said, I was so filled with joy. And he said, I got to the door and I looked back. And he said, here he was, grasping the monkey grip and not looking much more than a shriveled monkey himself. Monkey grip. And he called out in a loud voice, Ron, Ron, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. You'd have to have your eyes of faith to see the glory there, wouldn't you? And you'd think nobody could not see the glory there. As we've said in many of our studies, that it is where it seems to be most horrible that often there is most glory. And that passage we read from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, and I know that Rob Mitchell is going to talk on that tomorrow and other similar passages, because the glory that comes through suffering and the glory that is suffering, or rather the suffering that is glory. So we have that history, and we have the history, of course, of the glory of the cross. And that's why I chose that hymn tonight. It's a bit graphic, but it is true that when he hung there, I hung in his bones. My miserable, inglorious life was taken up. And that's the glory of God, that he loves and suffers. But he suffers, as Dean pointed out yesterday morning, he suffers in the intensity of taking into himself the entire filth and evil and anger and rebellion and what you can describe as man's total sin and crime into himself. And in his holy self, he destroys that. Contact with him finishes its power and its wretchedness. And the way is open now for man to be glorified beyond any dreams he could ever have had. And I ask you to keep looking with faith. The writer said in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, therefore I spoke. I believe, therefore I spoke. It's a tragedy today that many places of Christian learning, we are just decimating the great eternities of God. The sense of his greatness and his beauty and his glory seems to have dwindled to nothing almost. Now, I could say as a testimony tonight on my 81st birthday, and I'm not ashamed of it, and I do say it, that I do know the glory of God, and I do experience God's glory in my life. And if I should recede in ministry in certain areas, I'll proceed with ministry in other areas. I could never understand how a human being could not be alive and alert and filled with the wonder of God and share that with other people. My words are inadequate, I know that, but God doesn't live by our inadequacies. The glory breaks through us sometimes in spite of ourselves, as many of us tonight would testify. And so when we come to Pentecost, we've been seeing the great ascension and the session at God's right hand. Session, by the way, we talk about the court being in session, we talk about the parliament being in session. So that session was sitting there in the work of God. Christ is, and he is king over all nations, over all principalities and powers, nothing in the world he is not defeated on that cross. And now in this time between his ascension and his coming again, he is in glory, but that glory is the glory of that side which we saw of his glory in Exodus 34, the side which will by no means acquit the guilty, which has a ruthless determination to destroy all that is evil and all that is unclean, and will not leave this universe with one tiny spot of evil, a resident in it. That's what he's doing. But his work of grace is pouring out to nation after nation. And we and I would be fools, even from a non-faith point of view, to look out for the world and know what God's servants have, how they've been used in their ministry under Christ, as he's the conqueror that goes forth to smite the nations with the sword of his mouth, the word of the gospel. We live in extraordinary times. We ought to lift up our eyes from our very insular ways we have. I do weep over denominationalism. I weep over it. I weep over the way in which we close all our churches off as though that within that perimeter, there we are, and there we will fellowship, and there we will preach, and there we will teach. And we haven't got the broader view of going out into the masses of the world. Some have, of course. Many have, praise God. But that is the glory. And when Randy came this morning with his wonderful message that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the water cover the sea, he expounded something which I'm going to take a minute or two to elaborate. And it is that if you look not with the eyes of faith, the whole world is in darkness. Now, a person who is not in the faith will think the world is filled with light and opportunity and glories of different kinds that can be obtained. The Christian who knows that that is darkness can sometimes be deceived into thinking that it is darkness which possesses the world. Even when John said that the whole world lies in the evil one, he wasn't saying the whole created world of God lies in the evil one. He was saying that world which Satan has created as his dominion and his power lies in the evil one, and those of us who are under the prince of the power of the air, we also are under the power and bondage of the evil one. But there is an enormous universe outside that miserable kingdom of Satan. There is a great universe flooded with the glory of God. And so you have what seems to be a paradox. The whole world lies in darkness, but really the glory of God covers the whole world. Why his light looks as darkness to the person outside of God. And in that sense it is. But in the sense that the glory of the Lord has always covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. And those prophecies that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, or the knowledge of the Lord, or with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, is not telling us that one day God will triumph over the whole world, because he has already triumphed. He has triumphed in his creation. He has triumphed in himself. He has triumphed in the redemptive work of his Son. And we must have our eyes wide open to God's glory and to see it and not to be perturbed and not to be scared. I can tell you incredible experiences that I've had where I have been scared. I've actually been in situations where I've had demonic powers choking me. And that wasn't imagination. I could quickly prove, I believe, if he would listen. But I've seen that seemingly menacing evil just go into nothing. We used to sing as kids, "The glory of the Lord is around us." You remember that one little song, "Happy as a bird upon a tree, tweet, tweet." I was treating it very lightly, but yeah, it was a stupid thing. But there it was, that the glory of the Lord is all around us. And some people say, I dread to go from this beautiful atmosphere where we're all brothers and sisters and there's a deep sense of love and warmth and light, to go back into that. You're not going back into anything. You're going forward into the work God has given you to do. How many times you could witness, David, in your work up in the north, that power, the demonic powers that surround you and confront you, but they are as nothing. Well, let's press on with the story of glory. The prophetic truth is that when God created the world, and we've seen this in some of the studies, that when he created Eden, he actually brought, you can put it that way, the heavenly reality into the earthly scene. When Moses had to make the tabernacle, he had to make it according to what he saw in the mount. What he saw in heaven was what he produced in that symbolic, dynamic tabernacle and in the temple later. And then we say the whole world is God's temple, and God sitteth in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. He's not hindered by Satan. Somebody said, Satan is his sheepdog, if you know what that means. He uses him. And yet, to us, the grimness of that dark kingdom is something to be considered as we go through. But when we see the whole story that all, as I pointed out the other day, that when man was shut out of Eden, he was shut out for his own good, lest he eat of the tree of life and live as a depraved creature forever. He was cut out. But Eden wasn't contained within that geographical situation of those days. Eden is right throughout the world today. The powers of Eden. In Eden, God was present. His presence made it a holy place. Wherever God is present, it is a holy place. This very hall here, where games are played, is a holy place. Just when and because we're here, and that's that. And you can't make a holy building today. The holy building is God's people, his church. And wherever his church is, there is Christ. Wherever Christ is, there is the glory today. No wonder it bursts out of us at times. Those of us who have been given graces and gifts for music and for lyrics and for all other forms of communicating the beauty and the wonder of God, this voice that we have, these vocal cords that we have, these eyes that we have, the body language, we read it in each other, don't we? And we see the glory of God moving in those very simple forms, am I right? And there it is, and we are the possessors of all the great riches. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. We are flooded with glory every day, if we will see with the eyes of faith. And then comes the ultimate, when the great warrior, bridegroom, on his white horse, has accomplished his task of defeating the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, the devil, those who would be his followers, the host of darkness, the one-third of the angelic powers that were drawn down by his tail from heaven, who serve him in demonic and other forms. The victory was proclaimed at the cross. Twice in the book of Revelation it says, it is done. It is completed. And we see expanding before us a new heaven and a new earth. And what Peter says about this too, wherein dwelleth only righteousness. It's a heaven of glory, what we call moral glory, what we call substantial glory. The glory is pure. The whole of the old heavens and the old earth are purged of their evil. There is no place for evil anywhere in the universe. It is destroyed. And our hearts are lightened because we're not faced with the battle ever anymore of the temptation and of those things which have troubled us with consciences that someday have deep sorrows and some days are just in a state of daze, of guilt, of grey eminence. And then the beauty, the great hallelujah chorus that we love so much as it's sung in the Messiah, of the preceding the announcement that Babylon has been destroyed, that unclean woman and her filth have been destroyed, disbanded, and it's the marriage of the bride and the Lamb. 35 minutes to talk about the glory of woman. Can you imagine it? I could spend weeks about the glory of the woman that's my wife. And when we see the beauty of that Christ has made of that woman, gave himself for her, and has cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, so that she has no stain or wrinkle or any such thing, but she is a creature of glory. That's us all. One dear woman said to me during last year, I can't get it, she said. She's a lovely Christian woman. I can't get it. She said, the bride's composed of billions. I said, that's right. Of course it's composed of billions. Well, she said, how can I say I'm the bride of Christ? I said, you are in the bride of Christ. And no part of the bride of Christ receives less love and nurturing than the whole body. That's the glory of God. And the holy city, the gates are open day and night, traffic is continuous, and they bring into it the glory of the nations, and the kings bring the glory of the nations, and the glory can't be other than the glory we've been talking about. In other words, the glory of God is broken into the hearts and minds of men and women of all cultures and races, and has produced that beautiful thing of authority and of dignity and of uprightness and of character, and has brought the tenderness and the mercifulness and the compassion and love. And the nations will bring the fruits. One of the things I should have said this morning about that I discovered about women, I've discovered a lot about women, but this one I think is the most beautiful. The woman is by nature fruitful. Her whole being is spent on fruitfulness. And Christ said to his disciples that if you bear much fruit, you shall be my disciples. It'll be shown that you're my disciples. My Father will be glorified if you bear much fruit. At the end of the ages, the fruit will be heaped and heaped. Now that this is the intention of God from before he began to send the first Adam into space, so to speak. That was his intention. And you and I will have wasted our time this week if we haven't discovered that it's his personal, intimate intention for me, for you, that we'll all be in the likeness of his Son and the image of his Son. And that process of glorification is going on now, every moment of the day. Now, I am grateful for coming down and being at the summer schools. I think the thing that counts a lot, I always view them with a certain amount of trepidation, because I think of the responsibility and of the great word we have and of things interfering and detracting in one's own person. When I come, I say the beauty of these days is untellable. You might sit down at your computer and try to communicate it, but you can't. But if you're here, you know. And we have seen the glory of the Lord this week in the quiet, gracious ways of true fellowship. And so I close now because time has come, but look at those end things. He who overcomes, I'll grant him to inherit all things, the new heavens, the new earth. And I'll be his God. He'll be my son. The river of life, I pray God that out of you in these days the river of life is flowing. The Holy Spirit is bringing fruit in all your actions. I pray that. But there the river will flow and the fruit will be there all the time. Fruitfulness is the mark of paradise. And the fruit that will enrich us in our eternal being. and the leaves of the tree with the healing of the nations. In the great climax of history, the healing of the cross will have brought the nations to Christ's feet in gratitude and love. I do want to take a minute or so to say something in the manner of exhortation. Some of us who are in the older years, that we talk of old age and things like that, can see things very clearly. That is part of the vintage wisdom, if I can give it a term. We can see things, and we can see people of all stages of life and all ages of life who seem to be so blind and unseeing that the things that they're doing are setting up damage and suffering that's unnecessary for the years that are ahead. We talked about the heart of moral being the fact that we are people who make choices. They've been given the privilege of choosing, but who are bound to make choices. And the thing I dread most of all is that happy-go-lucky, a sort of happy acceptance of the fact of all that is Christian, but no real act of choice within the human mind and heart and spirit. Things grow up around us that ought not to be there. Forms of life, pleasure, entertainment. I'm not a sourpuss. I enjoy so much in this world, but these are things which Christians should never have to deal with. The wastage of a life on fripperies and trivia, and that sort of mind which can only ever have any kind of change when the speaker perhaps is of great power and emphasis and works hard until he seems to hit the middle of the heart and then something happens. But how quickly the effects of it seem to be dissipated. When you have looked into the face of Jesus Christ and have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then you know why the devil is about blinding our eyes so that we do not see the light of the glory of God. The gospel of the glory of Christ cannot be preached when we are so wayward. We have lives that are bound to be rich and fruitful if we are at the heart and center of his will, because he's won us by his great love at the cross and has bid begone the demons of darkness and the evils that once we had as part of our life. I pray you tonight to wake, as Paul said, wake thou that sleepest and arise. Now, he said, it's high time that we awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And all the exhortations of the New Testament are kindly ones, but they're strong ones, and they're uncompromising ones. But for our wills being gripped by the great love and grace of God, so that our lives are his, come wind, come weather, come situation, we would see the banners of his love floating across the church today and across the nations of the world. And I urge you young people, the beginning of your lives, you may think you're getting on, you know, kind of old when you're 20. It's just, we watch the generations pass, we see the same mistakes. Nothing's ever new. Technology may be, but the use of it is the same. Human beings are the same. But I urge you tonight in Christ's name, make this the moment. Don't let it pass. Make this the moment of total decision under the power of his grace and his love. Say, Lord, I am your child. I am the child of your glory. And you are my Father. And he is my brother, who is your son. And that great Spirit, who would take me through and show me all the beauties and the glories of your kingdom. Lord, tonight I want to be that person. I don't want you to make any outward sign of that, because if you make that as an inward reality, well, then it'll show forth in your life, in his ways as he works with you.